Okay, so this week we are wrapping up the high priestly prayer. And again, this is a personal prayer between Jesus the Son and God the Father. This recording of private prayers is a technique the Holy Spirit uses several times in the Bible to instruct believers who follow in the generations to come. We need to see such prayers as vehicles for teaching. They are meant to be overheard so that later disciples can study them and learn from them. When we studied the book of Ezra, does everybody remember back everything that we studied in the book of Ezra? When we studied the book of Ezra, we saw that in Ezra 9, verses 6 to 15, that Ezra offered a moving prayer of sorrow and repentance to God. And we read in 10, verse 1, upon hearing those words, the people that were present at that dedication of the temple, they were moved. They were filled with grief. So Ezra knew that his prayer not only moved the Israelites, but would also move anyone who might read that account in the future. In other words, his prayer was recorded for us as well. Now, a similar role for prayers appears in the book of Acts, where Luke records a lengthy prayer uttered by the church. That's in Acts 4, verses 24 to 30. But again, it is a prayer that is recorded for us, the reader. As Jesus turns in this prayer towards the lives of his followers and the church that follows that, his chief concern is that they too live a life that glorifies God, and that they will exhibit in all their worship, words, and work the same glory that Jesus exhibited on earth. This morning, we should be able to extract the following 3 points from this passage. One, the world is at enmity with God, not the other way around. Two, we are to live lives which bring glory to the Lord. And three, there is to be unity within the church. And we're going to cover those in the reverse order. So please join me by opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 20. And God's word says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in that order, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that you have given me to share your words with your people. I just pray that this morning my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we see in verse 20 a transitional phrase there that connects this portion of the prayer, this portion that's addressed to all believers, with the earlier portion, the portion that was addressed just to the disciples of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that all believers cannot glean gifts for us contained in the earlier prayer. I mentioned last week that the prayer could be applied to church leaders, but the truths and the requests also extend to all believers. So Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me. But what is Jesus praying for? Well, let's identify the pronouns. Look carefully at verses 20 and 21. My prayer, so that's Jesus, Jesus's prayer. My prayer is not for them, he's referring to the apostles. My prayer is not for them alone. So this prayer that Jesus is offering is not just for the 11 remaining apostles, nor for those who will step up in their roles later. It says, I, Jesus, pray also for those, he's referring to all Christians, and this applies to all who follow Jesus faithfully throughout history. I pray also for those who will believe in me, this is Jesus, this belief refers to more than just an acknowledgement that Jesus was a real historical figure. This belief indicates a commitment to also become a disciple of Christ. So that's who Christ is referring to here, the dedicated disciples of Christ. Through their, now he's talking about, he's referring back to the apostles, through their message that all of them, again, all Christians, and not just the people who were fortunate enough to hear firsthand directly from the apostles as they preached and taught. But this also refers to all of us who have learned through the reading of their words from Scripture. So I pray also for those who believe in me through their message that all of them may be one. He's referring to one unified body there. One unified church, not just a unified local congregation, but a unified body which reaches across denominational lines and geographic locations, such as church planting through missions. Jesus went on, Father, just as you, Father God, are in me, Jesus, and I, Jesus, am in you, Father God. That's the sense of unity that Christ is praying for from the believers. So in this first part, Jesus is praying for unity within the universal church. And it's funny, in the book that the men's group will be studying this year, the author makes the point that denominations are a man-made construct. And the idea of denominations, it does not appear in the Bible. Throughout history, people have disagreed and divided over different ideas or different church structures, rather than focusing on delivering the gospel message in a culturally relevant way to the audience they seek to reach. I'm always amazed at how a denomination can focus on one specific point of doctrine derived from a particular verse while completely ignoring the teachings of other verses that they find offensive or difficult to live with. Some denominations are built around different models of church governance. These include whether the church should be led by the local congregation or by a national council or perhaps by a council of a few bishops, or even by one person such as a pope. Each denomination can, of course, quote specific Bible passages to justify its unique stance. But Jesus is praying for unity here. I think that Jesus is praying for more than just ecumenical cooperation here. Oftentimes when two or more denominations attempt to merge or collaborate on various projects, compromises in doctrine are made. And that results in a watered-down gospel message, all in the name of unity. That's not what Jesus is praying for here. Look at verse 22 to see how Jesus has equipped them to accomplish this unity. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Again, identify the pronouns. Who's Jesus referring to here? He's referring to the apostles. Jesus had given the apostles some of the power and glory that the Father had bestowed on him. This is why there was so much gifting of healing in tongues among the apostles' early work, because those gifts gave them the legitimacy to claim to be representatives of Jesus. Jesus has given us the same empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enable us to accomplish the same things. But why was all this happening? What was the result for which Jesus was praying? Look at the second half of verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. The unity of the church speaks to the legitimacy of Jesus Christ's message. You know, I must confess that I myself am not a big denominational guy. Throughout my career, God has given me the privilege of preaching in 9 different churches across 6 denominations. For me, the gospel is the gospel. What is most important to me about a church is that it is locally governed, and I understand the biblical example for a church to be a local body of believers, a local body that holds each other accountable before God and using Scripture as the guide to hold each other accountable. But there's a second reason for Jesus doing what he did and for praying what he is now praying. The first was to show that the Father had sent him and that Jesus was acting on behalf of the Father. The second reason is for us to join Jesus where he has gone and to see him and the Father in all the glory. Look at verse 24 with me. Jesus said, "Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." What we see here is Jesus desires that we live our lives in such a way that has our final destination in mind. A few years back, I preached a series of sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the commentaries I read in preparation for those messages was called Living Life Backwards. What the author of the commentary was proposing was that we should read and study the book of Ecclesiastes with the final verses in the forefront of our minds, and in turn, we should live our lives with the destination of heaven in our minds. In case you've forgotten how Ecclesiastes ends, let me refresh your memory. The end of chapter 12 reads this: "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So the author of that commentary, Dr. David Gibson, put forward the idea of focusing on the certainty of death to reorient our daily life, also to help us with our priorities and goals, and drawing on the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, this perspective shifts focus from earthly achievements to an eternal perspective, encouraging appreciation for life as a gift, finding joy in ordinary moments, and recognizing our temporary existence to live more wisely, generously, and faithfully. And Jesus is expressing the same thought here. Our Lord and Savior desires that we should live a life with our final destination always in mind to help guide the way we live. If we do this, we will live lives which will bring glory to God through the witness of our lives. To put it another way, Jesus wants us to walk our talk. If we call ourselves Christians and live in a way that is obvious to all around that we are Christians, then we will bring glory to God. So many times when we think of heaven and spending eternity with Jesus, we concentrate on what we will get or what we will be like there. Let me ask, how many times do you consider or have you considered what God or Jesus will be like? What will they be like when we see them in heaven? Does it strike you with awe? Do you tremble at the thought of standing before a holy and righteous God? Jesus wants us to be there with him to experience all of his glory. While Jesus was here some 2,000 years ago accomplishing his mission of reconciliation, he had to keep his glory restrained. But believers will one day revel in the fullness of his glory. This thought brings to mind the words of the song, "I Can Only Imagine." Don't worry, I won't sing the song. But I can only imagine how wonderful and marvelous that day will be. So how exactly are we to live lives which bring glory to Jesus? Well, three things which we can do in our lives to bring glory to Jesus are: we can live confident lives, we can live boldly for Christ, and we can live with humility. Let me break them down one by one. One, live confident lives. If we live a life free from anxiety and worry, if you believe in a sovereign God who is in control and has a purpose for all that he does, then you should be living a life free from worry. And in today's world, what a standout you would be. What a beacon of light you would be if you were living your life that way. The second thing is live boldly for Christ. Live your life as an example for others, showing the love that Jesus has for them. And living boldly for Christ does, yes, include sharing the gospel message with others in love. But we should also live with humility. Once you're saved, it's no longer about just your life. You were commanded through the Great Commission to participate in kingdom work. If you were a Christian, you should recognize that you've been given a gift we call grace. While we were yet sinners, Jesus reconciled us to the Father by paying the debt we owed to a holy and righteous God. Jesus refers to the Father just that way. Look at the next verse. Righteous Father. But what is the motivation of the Father for all of these actions? Look at the second half of verse 24. Because you loved me before the creation of the world. Love is the motivating factor of the Father and Son in all that they do. It's an eternal love between them which has existed for all eternity, back before even the foundations of the world were laid. Now, the final point I wish to draw our attention to this morning is that the world is at enmity with God, not the other way around. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very famous and moving sermon that sparked a revival in America in 1741. It was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've not read it, I would encourage that you Google it. It's a very convicting work. But Edwards depicts God's anger directed at sinners themselves, not merely at their actions in the abstract. Edwards describes sinners as the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. The anger targets the persons who have rejected Christ's redemption. Towards such sinners, according to Edwards, God is dreadfully provoked, and they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. However, Edwards' theology distinguishes between God's wrath and God's nature. In painting this portrait of God's anger against sin, Jonathan Edwards aims to highlight the goodness and urgency of God's offer of mercy in Christ to those who believe and persevere. Don't get me wrong, the anger is real and directed at sinners, but it exists alongside God's simultaneous offer of grace through the work of Christ. The two are not contradictory, but complementary. God's anger is directed against human sin, but this doesn't mean God treats sinners and their actions as entirely separate categories. God is angered by sin, but the relationship between God's anger towards sin and towards sinners themselves, it requires some nuance here. God is not the enemy of anyone. He loves all and hates none. This reflects a crucial theological principle. Wrath is never directed at believers because Jesus has paid fully for the sins of all who believe in him. And everything that arouses God's anger is forgiven for Jesus' sake. However, the distinction in condemning sin and condemning sinners becomes more complex when considering those outside Christ. God looks with disfavor upon sin. Indeed, that sin occasions anger or wrath or displeasure within him. The anger targets sinful behavior fundamentally, but God does hold people accountable and punishes them for their sins, meaning that accountability extends to the persons committing those acts. Importantly, anger is not something that God chooses to feel, for his very nature is one of holiness. His anger automatically rejects sin. This means God's anger flows from his holy character, responding to transgression, not from arbitrary emotion. God is moved by righteous anger, whose wrath is exercised in the necessary punishment of sin. And even then, God's wrath is ultimately for our good. God is angry at our sin and rebellion, but he loves his creation. He cannot override his holiness. Hence, the anger at sin is at sin. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is the world which has rejected the love of a holy and righteous God in favor of following their own gods and desires. That is why it falls to believers to tell others about Jesus. We are the evidence of a holy and merciful God who changes people and changes their lives. Those who have been changed, their lives include obedience. And obedience in our way of living and in our way of worshiping. I thank you for the lesson this morning, the emphasis on unity that you have for us. The essence of the need for obedience in our lives. I thank you for the emphasis of your word. May we always look to you for guidance, not for the opinions of men or pastors or others. May we search your word for how we are to live. What a gift it is. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So these last few weeks, we've been privileged to observe a perfect example of prayer directed to the Father. I came across this poem, which might help give you some perspective, perhaps, on your prayers. Prayer says, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel a need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, yet he gave me everything that I had hoped for. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.